So here's your question for you that I want you to discuss with your neighbor. What is something good about jealousy? Like, I know we usually think about jealousy as being a really bad term, but can you think anything good? Is there anything good about jealousy? Talk to your neighbor about it. Okay, well, I hear a lot of good conversations going on. I kind of hate to interrupt them. I thought about asking how many of you have experienced somebody being jealous, or how many of you are struggling with jealousy today, but I didn't want to go there. That was a little bit too dangerous of a question. But I do think there is a good component to jealousy. And so, like, for example, I know when we first think about jealousy, we probably think about relationships and being jealous of another person. But I think it can go kind of beyond that. So, like, you know, this is March Madness. And so for the past, I don't know, 48 hours, I think I've had basketball on. It's probably a good thing that my wife is in Michigan taking care of her mom right now, because she would be jealous that I'm giving all my attention to basketball and none to her. And, I wonder if she planned being in Michigan on purpose. But anyways, but that's actually a good thing for me to know that she would be jealous of me giving basketball more attention than her, because what that tells me is that she actually cares to have my attention. It'd be terrible to be married to someone that doesn't care whether you pay them any attention or not. I mean, at first that might feel really liberating, but then all of a sudden you begin to realize they don't care. And that's not a good place to be. And so I just want you to see that for all the negative connotations the word jealous or jealousy has and how it can get terribly sideways and wrong, and a lot of that boils out of kind of no trust, yet at the core, jealousy is expressing something that I desire you. And it's good to want to have somebody that actually desires you and wants your attention, and especially in a marriage, somebody that wants your exclusive attention. Well, with that, we are going to get into 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I think you'll probably see where that question came from. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we're going to try to work with the whole chapter today. In fact, it runs right over into verse 1 of chapter 11. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we'll pick it up at verse 1, and we're going to go on through. So the way to get to 1 Corinthians is you open your Bible about three-fourths of the way through. And give you a moment to get there. A neighbor will help you out, a brother, a sister. But 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It's kind of hard to go by page number because we have different translations and different pages. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, give you a moment to get there. If you need help, raise a hand. We'll get somebody there to help you find it. Okay, I heard one got it. Got it, got it. Okay. All right. Anybody need more time? Yeah, there's two Corinthians. There's a first and a second. We're in first. And the big numbers are the chapter numbers. So 1 Corinthians, big number, chapter 10. All right, so I'm picking it up at verse 1. And this is a letter to a church. And we'll talk more about context in just a moment. So the guy writing the letter, his name is Paul. And so Paul says this, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now these things occurred as an example to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry.
We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. If some unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. But if anyone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, both for the sake of the man who told you and for conscience sake. The other man's conscience, I mean, not yours. For why should my freedom be judged by another's conscience? If I take part in the meat with thanksgiving, thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? So, whatever you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jew, Greek, or the church of God, even as I try to please everybody in every way. For I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the privilege of being here today again, and thank you for the gift of your word. And as we give our attention to your word, we pray that you would give us understanding. We pray that most of all, you'd help us to know you better, help us to hear from you, help us to be receptive to you, help us to be obedient to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, those of you who have been coming for a little while know that we're on this journey through this letter to the church at Corinth. And there's a number of you who haven't been here, so let me go ahead and set up a little context for you. So the writer of this letter started the church at Corinth, and it's called Corinthians because he's writing to the church at Corinth. And it's called 1 Corinthians because he wrote multiple letters to this church, and we happen to have two of them, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And when Paul started this church, it's in southern Greece, and he spent about a year and a half with them getting the church started. And then he left and he reported back to kind of his home church about the missionary work that he had done in the church that he started. And then he went to other places to begin churches. And so he is writing this letter from Ephesus, which is kind of Asia Minor, modern day Turkey. And he's writing to this church, which is in the southern part of Greece. And he's heard how things are going, and they aren't going the best. He's had communication from them, and what he's heard is that there are divisions in the church. I don't know, can you imagine a church that has divisions? It's kind of mind-blowing, but that church had divisions in it. And it seems like at some level there was a group of people in the church that thought they were better than everybody else, that thought that they were more spiritual, that thought that they were more saved, that thought they were more gifted, more chosen than anybody else. And so within that, you can imagine how that would have created division within the church, how one group thinks they're superior to everybody else. And truth is, that's how the whole city was. That what was going on in the city had actually kind of infected the church. And so in Corinth, status meant everything. And everybody was trying to find a way to get ahead of everybody else. Everybody was trying to find a way to show that they had more status than the next person. And one of the ways that you had status in Corinth is that you were a very gifted speaker, and that you had education, and that you could communicate, that you could persuade people to do what you wanted them to do, that you could entertain them, that you could make them laugh. So if you had that kind of skill set and that kind of education, you had status. And people wanted you to come to their parties, their banquets, and they would invite you to be a speaker. You could also have status in terms of your athletic abilities. And so we're familiar with the Olympics. Well, Corinth had their own set of games that they had every other year. And so you could make a name for yourself through your athletic ability. You could make a name for yourself through your ability to do business, commerce, to make money. And so a lot of commerce in the city of Corinth. And so you could make a name for yourself by the kind of businessman that you were. And then there were some people, they were just born into it with a good name. Powerful name, powerful family. Didn't do anything to earn it, just that's where they were born. So, but that was the nature of Corinth. Was everybody was looking for their edge to kind of have status, to have reputation, to make a name for themselves. And Paul started the church, and he called them out of that to be a people who are under the lordship of Jesus Christ, set apart from Corinth, to give honor and glory to God. And they were to live differently. Rather than trying to make a name for themselves, they were to build each other up, and they were to love one another, and they were to live life towards God, so that instead of boasting in themselves, they would actually boast in Christ. And so, common ground. We all need Christ. Christ is our only boast, and we're brothers and sisters together, called out of Corinth to be this new people. Well, what happened in that time that Paul was away is people began to kind of seek status within the church. It's kind of like the church was a smaller pond. And maybe I can't get status in the ocean of Corinth, but I can at least be a big fish in this pond. And I can get status here. And so they started to compete with each other. And one of the ways that they would compete with each other is through their spiritual gifts. And some had the gift of knowledge. And by the gift of knowledge, kind of this gift of certainty about their salvation with God. And they began to kind of flaunt it, if you will, that I'm so saved, I can do this, and it doesn't affect my salvation. And one of the things that they were kind of doing is, I'm so saved that I can go back to the old life and back to where I used to worship a false god, and I can eat the meat there because they cook great there. It's good barbecue. And I can go back there, and I'm okay, and it's not going to do anything to my faith. And they began to use that as kind of a sign as to how saved they were. And of course, you can imagine what would happen with some people that didn't have that same level of knowledge, that same level of confidence, of awareness, that they would try to show, I'm just as saved as you. And they go back to that old place and back to that old meal, and they actually end up leaving there with a guilty conscience that they just participated in the worship of another god, and they just went back to their old life. And now they come out of that kind of questioning, well, how saved am I? Was I ever really saved? Because over here, you got the brother, the sister saying, oh yeah, that's no problem for me. I'm so saved, I can do that. And so this division and this brokenness out of that division began to take place. And Paul's really troubled by it. And because this isn't what the church is supposed to be. And so he's dealing with this problem, especially in chapters 8, 9, and 10. And in chapter 8, he just nails it on the head. He says that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And he's saying, what you're doing with this gift of knowledge is you're becoming arrogant. And that there's really no room for arrogance in the life of a Christian. That no matter how saved you are, there is no room for arrogance about that. No room for arrogance anywhere. And so what has happened is in their arrogance, in their knowledge, they've become puffed up and arrogant. And he's saying, you got the wrong focus. Love builds up. And it appears that what was going on was the arrogant Christians were causing new Christians, Christians that maybe weren't as certain about their salvation, causing them to stumble and fall and to go backwards and to even leave the church and leave Jesus thinking, well, it doesn't work for me. And so he chastises them for that. And so go ahead and look with me back in chapter 8. And Paul is going to call them out on this. And let's pick it up at verse 9. So 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, Paul says, be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. And so they become so arrogant and caught up in their, we're so saved that we can do this, that they were causing new believers, young believers, to go astray, to fall away. And Paul says, when you do that, you're sinning against your brother, your sister, and you're sinning against Christ. And so he's, don't do that. Build up rather than arrogantly destroying someone else. Now, I don't know. We've talked over the past few weeks different examples of how this might play out even today. And I don't know. I mean, the example that comes to mind immediately is the example of, I don't know, Barona. Casinos. I mean, they got good food there. And so you might be so saved and so confident in your salvation that you can go to a casino and not fall into that life of being addicted to gambling, and you can go there just for the food. But what if you have a young brother or sister in Christ who's coming out of that life addiction of gambling, and you say, hey, come along, you're saved, I'm saved, and all of a sudden you've taken them right back into a place where they're going to stumble and fall. And so in your knowledge, in your arrogance, you're causing a brother or sister to fall. Why not just not go there so that you're actually going to build your brother up? Go to In-N-Out instead of going, you know, what, anything. So care about your brother more than about your rights. Care about your sister more than about your own freedoms. Okay, so that's what he's getting at, because when you cause someone else to fall, you're sinning against Christ as well. And so he sets himself up as an example. Verse 13, he kind of just blurts out, therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause him to fall. Okay, in my example, I will never go to the casino again because I don't want to cause my brother, my sister to fall. Chapter 9, Paul focuses more on the example that he's trying to set for them in terms of how he has given up his own rights. And so again, he's trying to emphasize this point that love builds up. Knowledge puffs up, and when I'm focused on my rights and what I have a right to, then that's going to get in the way of building others up. And chapter 9, if you were here a couple weeks ago, you remember that it was how Paul was letting them know that he had a right to be paid by them, but he gave that right up because he didn't want them paying him to get in the way of anybody coming to faith, of anybody following Jesus. He didn't want a paycheck to become a stumbling block. And so he worked with his own hands and he provided for himself. And his whole effort, his whole purpose in that chapter is to kind of say, look, it's not a big ask to give up your rights that somebody else might be built up, that somebody might come to know Jesus and serve Jesus faithfully. And then at the end of that chapter, he sets us up for chapter 10. And whereas his focus has been on making sure that the arrogant don't cause the quote-unquote weak to stumble, to fall, to turn away, now he gets concerned about the arrogant themselves. That he's worried that in their arrogance, they won't just cause people to stumble and fall and turn away from Christ, that in their arrogance, they themselves will fall and turn away from Christ, and that their arrogance will cause their own undoing. And so that's what our focus is on today. And so look with me at back to chapter 10. And right before chapter 10, Paul makes his statement, I beat my body and make it my slave so that I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. And so he says, I need to exercise self-control, not just so that others don't fall because of me, but so that I don't fall. I need to exercise discipline. I need to train, not just so that I don't get in the way of somebody else coming to know Christ. I need to train. I need to be disciplined to make sure that I don't fall away from Christ. I don't know. I think sometimes we can get so arrogant about our salvation that we start to think we can't fall. See, that's what had happened to the church at Corinth. That they had people so convinced of their salvation that they had become arrogant about how saved they were, thinking that it would be impossible for them to fall, that they could pretty much do anything they wanted to do, live any way they wanted to live, and not have to worry about falling because they were so saved. And Paul's saying, you got to be careful when you're at that point. Don't let yourself get to that point. So he brings up a bunch of stories from Israel's past, and he just refers to them in a line or two. But he's saying all of this took place, Israel's past, so that we could learn from it and not make the same mistake. And so I'll walk you through this. We'll take a few minutes. So look at chapter 10, verse 1. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and they all passed through the sea. Now, what sea is he talking about? The Red Sea. The cloud of God's presence. That fire by night, that pillar of cloud by day. And so he's talking about Israel as our forefathers, our ancestors in the faith, that they were under the cloud, that they were brought through this. I mean, they were saved from Pharaoh. They were saved from Egypt. I mean, they were a saved people by God's grace. Look what else he says. I don't want you to be ignorant. They were all under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food. They all drank the same spiritual drink. What spiritual food did they drink? Remember the manna that came from heaven? So, you know, they complained that they didn't have anything to eat. God gave them all manna. They ate manna from heaven. Okay, and they drank water that came from the rock. And so they all experienced God's salvation. They all ate, they drank the same spiritual food, they drank the same spiritual drink, they all drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. So God was with them in Christ, bringing them out, seeing them through the desert. But look at verse 5. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Yeah. I mean, so saved and so lost. They have become arrogant in their salvation. And the result of their arrogance was their destruction. And so the God who saved them ended up judging them, humbling them because of their arrogance. Look a little bit further. Paul says, let me give you some examples. Verse 6, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. Do you remember the story of the golden calf? God had brought them up out of Egypt. God has given them the Ten Commandments. They've entered into covenant with God. Moses is up on the mountain getting instructions for the tabernacle because God wants to move in and dwell in their midst. And while Moses is up on the mountain getting all of those instructions, what do the people do? They make a golden calf, and they begin to worship in front of the golden calf, and they eat, and they drink, and they indulge in revelry. And that revelry, best we can tell from how that word gets used, included sexual exploitation, and that revelry would have included acts of violence as well. Because what they were trying to do through their worship is they are trying to manipulate God to make them fruitful, to make them fertile, to get them to a land where there was fruitfulness, and to give them strength. And so they're worshiping a golden calf in an effort to control God. That did not go well with them. Go a little bit further. He gives them another example. Verse 8, we should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. You can read about that story in Numbers chapter 25, back in the beginning. And they're involved in sexual relationships with people that they should not have been having sex with, people that they should not have been in union with. And so judgment came upon them. Look at the next one, verse 9. We should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes. You can read that story in Numbers chapter 21. They started grumbling and testing the Lord. And so the Lord had snakes come out of the desert and bring death to them. Verse 10, and do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. Wow. I mean, everything from idolatry to grumbling. And what had happened was that they had turned on the Lord and got arrogant towards God. I mean, that's kind of what happens with arrogance, right? You might be arrogant towards one person. You might be arrogant towards a group of people. But what does arrogance do? Arrogance kind of just multiplies and grows to where you even become arrogant against God. And they were, instead of being thankful for their salvation, they were grumbling against God. We had it better when we were in Egypt. And so God had enough of them. Okay, so here's how Paul brings this part to a close. Verse 11, he says, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. What's a proverb? Pride comes before the fall. And here you had Christians who were arrogant about their salvation, thinking that they were more saved than others. Dangerous question. Look around. Who are you more saved than? No, don't answer that one. It's a trick question. Okay, that's the question of the enemy. The question of the enemy is, well, at least I'm more saved than they are. And you become arrogant about what God has done in your life instead of realizing that, no, were it not for God, I wouldn't be anywhere. My only boast is in the Lord. And so there's no room for arrogance whatsoever amongst the people of God, and especially no room for arrogance about how saved we are compared to somebody else. And this was tearing up that church in Corinth, and Paul was fearful of those who were being caused to stumble and fall, but he's also fearful for those who are so arrogant that as certain as they are, they better watch out because a fall is in front of them. Look a little bit further with me. So these things happen to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Now, I like that verse as a standalone verse. That whatever the temptation might be, I'm not being tempted in any way that's kind of beyond what everyone else has been tempted with at some point at some time. And God's not going to let me be tempted beyond what I can bear. And God will provide a way out. God will provide a way to not give in to the temptation. Okay, I am not going to create my own way not to give in to the temptation. Okay, I'm not going to save myself. God is the one, put it this way, I have a prayer of a chance of dealing with temptation. Okay, what do I mean by that? That it's only by God and his grace that I'm going to make it through a temptation without giving into it, whatever that temptation might be. And so God is faithful that when we are tempted, if we turn to him, he will make a way for us not to give into that temptation. Okay, so that's the verse is kind of a standalone verse. Now, when I put it in context, what was their temptation? Arrogance. I'm not sure we even think about arrogance as a temptation. But that's what they were being tempted to do, is to think more highly of themselves than they ought. To think that they're more saved than the next person. To think that somehow they're a better Christian than those around them. And that is a temptation towards arrogance. And so when I listen to that again and think especially about that temptation, no temptation, including the temptation of arrogance, has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted to arrogance beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. God will provide a way to not give in to arrogance, but to actually humble yourself. So he's working with this arrogant group, trying to help them to realize that their arrogance is putting their own salvation in jeopardy. But as they're tempted to be arrogant, good news, God is faithful. He will provide a way out of the temptation so that you don't have to give in to it. Let's go a little bit further. Paul's going to hit this meat-eating thing head on. Verse 14. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one loaf. Okay, so we're going to take communion at the close of the service. We do it every week. And because of COVID and how health concerns today, we don't have one loaf of bread that we're going to break up, and we don't have one cup that we're going to drink from or dip from. But the symbolism is there that we're all drinking and eating from one cup and one loaf. What does that do? Well, at some level, that makes us all one. That just as the bread is broken from one loaf, when we all eat it, we're all one. And Jesus is the one who gave himself for us. And so we become Jesus' people. We are the people of Jesus. And so to participate in this meal is to worship Christ, and it is to belong to Christ's people. And so that's what happens in communion. Now look what Paul goes on to teach, though. Verse 18. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? So if you look at ancient Israel, and when they all ate a sacrifice, that made them one, and that was an act of worship towards God. Well, when they all ate and drank and rose up to play in revelry in front of the golden calf, now they're united in worshiping this golden calf and what it represented. So consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? The Lord desires our exclusive worship. That we can't worship God and. We can't take communion here and then go party in front of a golden calf and give ourselves to the golden calf as if we're just eating meat. No, it's a worship service. And so, I mean, I'm just thinking in terms of we are gathered here to worship the Lord. What are some of the other gatherings that you might be invited to where the Lord's not being worshiped? You know, maybe it's a casino. Maybe it's a concert. Could be any number of things. That there is a gathering that you're invited to, and when you gather and you participate in that gathering, it's not the Lord that you're worshiping. You're actually giving yourself to something else, to some other power, to some other authority. And the Lord is saying, no, I'm jealous for you. I want your full attention. Look with me backwards to Deuteronomy chapter 32. And Paul probably has this passage in mind. So Deuteronomy is way back, kind of it's the fifth book of the Bible, so it's back closer to the beginning. And we're going to pick it up at Deuteronomy 32, verse 15. And this is Moses, he's singing this song, teaching them this song to remind them of their story. Starts out with the word Jeshurun, that's just another word for the people of Israel. So Deuteronomy 32:15, we're jumping in the middle of the song. And again, he's teaching this song to help them to remember their story. 32:15, Jeshurun, Israel, grew fat and kicked. Filled with food, he became heavy and sleek. He abandoned the God who made him and rejected the rock, his Savior. Did you catch that? Rescued, saved Israel, brought up out of Egypt, brought through the sea, entered into covenant with God, God's chosen people. God was taking care of them. God was feeding them. God was providing for them. God had a future for them. They grew fat and they kicked. They were filled with food. They became heavy and sleek, and they abandoned the God who made them, and they rejected the rock, their Savior. They made him jealous with their foreign gods and angered him with their detestable idols. They were cheating on God, and God rightly became jealous because God desires exclusive worship. And lest you think God is just being self-centered in God's jealousy, God actually desires us to exclusively worship God because that's actually what's best for us. That when we are giving ourselves exclusively to God and we've surrendered our hearts to God and we're worshiping God with all of our being, that's the time that we actually have peace. That we're right with God, we're right with one another, we're right with our past, that when we actually give ourselves to God exclusively, that's when we're at our best, because we're living as we were created to live. And that's when we have, so don't think of God's jealousy as, oh, God's just wanting all the attention. God's the one who made us. So he is jealous for us, not because somehow God has to have all the attention. He is jealous for us because that's actually what's best for us. That's how he designed us. That's how we'll have peace. So he's jealous. They made him jealous with their foreign gods, angered him with their detestable idols. They sacrificed to demons, which are not God. Gods they had not known, gods they had that had recently appeared, gods your fathers did not fear. You deserted the rock who fathered you. You forgot the God who gave you birth. Paul's saying, don't make the mistake they made. Don't forget, it's Christ who saved you. Don't get arrogant in your salvation. Stay humble. Stay faithful. You cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve two saviors. You cannot serve two gods. And so he's saying, when you go to the temple and you participate in a feast, doesn't matter how good you think the food is. The fact that you're participating, you are uniting yourself with that object of worship. And God will become jealous because you're hooking up where you should not be. Verse 23, back to 1 Corinthians 10. He quotes them. They think everything is permissible. Paul says, yeah, but not everything is beneficial. Just because you can do it doesn't make it good. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. See, that's the question. What good comes out of it? Is anybody being built up? Am I being built up? My brothers and sisters, are they being built up? Verse 24, no one should seek his own good, but the good of others. Got to be transformed to where it's not all about me and my rights, that I'm actually concerned about you and about your well-being, and I want my life to build you up. Another question. What if the meal isn't at the casino, or what if the meal isn't at the temple? What if somebody just invited me over to their house and they don't happen to be a believer? Paul says, no big deal. Verse 25, eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience. Where did it come from? Don't have to ask that. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Verse 27, if some unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. But if anyone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it. Because see what they're doing? They are making it a religious issue to kind of test how saved you are. And they're inviting you to be arrogant about your salvation. And so at that point, nope, not going to play that game, not going to eat it, I'm checking out. Verse 31, so whatever you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church. Even as I try to please everybody in every way, for I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. And what's the example of Christ? He didn't hold on to his own rights, but he emptied himself and gave himself for us that we could be saved. Paul's saying that's what he does, that he doesn't hold on to his own rights. He's not about his own freedoms, but he actually empties himself because he wants to see others come to know Christ and he wants to build others up. he's not going to give in to the temptation of arrogance. Well, you know what the question is. The question is, how are we doing? How arrogant have we become in our salvation? And in our arrogance, are we causing others to actually stumble and fall? And in our arrogance, are we setting ourselves up to stumble and fall as well? And so what I hear is this call to be humble. I'm reminded of Jesus' words, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." To be poor in spirit means that you are humble. To be poor in spirit means that you know you can't save yourself. To be poor in spirit means that you recognize that life is too much for you, that you can't somehow survive on your own, that it's only by His grace that we can have His peace, that we can have His joy, His hope, His life. And so this morning, as we wrap up, I just invite you to take a moment and kind of examine yourself. Am I poor in spirit? Am I getting arrogant? And Lord, help me not to give in to that temptation of arrogance. Would you pray with me? Lord, it's easy for us to get pretty arrogant about our salvation. We can actually start to boast in ourselves and our salvation instead of boasting in You. We can start thinking that we're better than others, that we're somehow better than people that maybe don't know You. And sometimes we even start thinking that we're better than others who do know You. And we just get arrogant about how saved we are, about how righteous we are, about how Christian we are. And we can do all kinds of stuff because we know that we're Yours and we're saved, even if it's destructive to somebody else, and even if it ends up being self-destructive. Lord, have mercy upon us. Forgive us for our arrogance. And we pray, Lord, that You would teach us, empower us, to walk humbly before You, to where our boast is in You and not ourselves, to where our boast is in You and not the gifts that You have given us, to where our boast is in You and not in how saved we are. And we pray that You would work through us and work through our humility, that You would be glorified, and that others would come to know You. And Lord, may this show up not only on Sunday mornings when we come together, but may it show up in our lives every day of the week, to where we truly do live unto You instead of unto ourselves. And that as we live unto You instead of ourselves, that You actually engage us in the work of building others up, that they might come to know You and just how gracious You are. Thank You, Lord, for providing a way out from temptation. Whatever the temptation might be, it's not foreign. Thank You, Lord, for Your faithfulness to save. And we pray, Lord, that especially with the temptation to arrogance, that You would help us to trust You and to rely upon You and to be victorious. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. And I invite you to stand and to come and to receive communion. And you are receiving this as an act, as a tangible way of receiving Christ and of committing yourself to Christ. And Sister Tossie, if you would come and play the second song that you did this morning. And Tommy, if you want to come and join on the guitar, that would be great. And as they play, please come, receive the bread, receive the cup, return to your seats. We'll take communion together. And as we've spoken before, it's just grape juice. And so we don't want to cause anybody to stumble, and that's why it's grape juice. And so I invite you to come and to receive. Once everybody's been served,